Will God keep his promises in my life? Will God keep his promises in your life? I wonder, is that something that you've ever considered when you find yourself in the midst of a storm? God, are you going to be faithful? And are you going to keep your promises? Because sometimes in our lives, whether it's something in our family's life, whether it's something in our health, whether it's something in our workplace, whether it's something in our finances, whether it's something in our local church, sometimes in our humanity, because the storm is so severe, we ask this question, God, will you be faithful and keep your promises in my life? And as we meet the great apostle Paul, I think perhaps in his humanity, if he's anything like us, even though he was the great apostle and whom the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to directly by the power of the Holy Spirit on a number of occasions, in his humanity, I'm sure there were occasions when he wondered if God would be faithful to his promises. We are nearly at the end of this amazing book. We've broken it up over a number of years to kind of make our way through it in the different sections. But there's a promise right at the beginning of the book in Acts 1, where the disciples, who've now become the apostles, are given clear instructions from the Lord Jesus about the future. They're given their vision statement, they're given their mandate, they're given their mission, they're given their manifesto. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, wait. Wait until the promise of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, beginning here in Jerusalem, and then into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then to the very ends of the earth. The Lord Jesus made a promise. This gospel of mine is going to get to the ends of the earth. And he was going to do it through these ordinary men. And as we look through the book, as we've gone through difficulties where there's been riots and where there's been storms and where there's been trials and where there's been executions, you know what? Right up until Acts 27, what has God been faithful to do? Keep his promise. And even in Acts chapter 13, where the second half of this book really begins, God speaks through Paul and Barnabas in Pisidia, Antioch, that salvation must get to the ends of the earth. And next week, Rome, where we'll get to, was really known as the ends of the earth. Let me encourage you as we make our way into Acts 27. God is faithful to his promises, but we're going to go into the midst of a storm. And some of you who have been on cruises know what it's like to be in the midst of a storm in the Mediterranean. Not too dissimilar from where we'll join the great apostle as we go into Acts chapter 27. But Paul's not going to be in one of those lovely luxury cruise liners like some of you have been on. Paul's going to be in a small vessel. And he's going to be battered, he's going to be bruised, and no doubt emotionally bewildered by the storm that is raging all around him. And I think he's going to ask this question, is the Lord really Lord over the storm? Is the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen and the resurrected Lord, who's at the right hand of the Father, who's directing the affairs of the church, where he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but he's doing it through his people. Will God be faithful to his promise and get the gospel to Rome? And I think we're going to see, yes, he is faithful because he's Lord over the storm. So in Acts chapter 27, let's turn there together as we had the reading this morning. Paul is in the hands of a Roman centurion named Julius, and he's part of an imperial regiment here that boards the ship. They had hoped that it would take about 5 weeks with plain sailing to get to Rome. They find an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and they all get on board, and everything looks wonderful. But let's join the story. Let's look at the first movement. We find fear and hopelessness in the midst of a storm. Let's look at this first movement in the text, fear and hopelessness in the midst of the storm. Look at verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, They weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, kind of hiding behind the island close to the shore. But look at verse 14. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster. The northeaster is another way of saying like a hurricane-like wind struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. It seems as if, based on historical evidence, they're carried 23 miles southwest. So what do these sailors do in the midst of a storm? Well, they do a number of things. Look at the first thing they do is they secure the ship's lifeboat, verse 16. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. So their little boats or boat that they have, they kind of pull it up on to the deck. They do a second thing, verse 17. They frap the ship with cables. After hoisting the boat up, the lifeboat, they use supports to undergird the ship. Apparently, they could put like lots of ropes underneath the boat to kind of hold the planks together. They do a third thing, verse 17. They lower the ship's anchor to change direction. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the citrus, they lowered the gear, probably an anchor, and thus were driven along. The sailors were afraid of being blown into the citrus. Historians tell us this was an area of quicksands and shoals off the coast of Libya and was legendary on account of danger to shipping, like some sailors today fear the Bermuda Triangle. They'll do anything but go there. But they do a fourth thing. They throw overboard some of the cargo. Look at what it says, verse 18. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And then look at verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. How are they feeling? Look at what it says. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Can you imagine being in the midst of that storm? Everything had looked so good. Just like some of you when you've set off on a cruise liner and you're sailing out of Barcelona. You're making your way around Marseille and then you make your way down. Everything looks beautiful. But then you're in the midst of a raging storm. You're questioning if you're going to survive. Is there going to be any hope in the midst of it? One writer says they fall under darkness and with no sun or stars for many days. Without the stars and the sun, they have no way of determining their location. They have no gear. They have no sun. They have no stars. And they have no hope. Utter hopelessness descends, I believe, into the hearts of all 276 passengers on board. All hope of our being saved was lost. I wonder, can you identify with that feeling in your own life? Something in your life, your family's lives, and you try everything humanly, like these sailors have done, four things they do as experienced sailors to try and rescue themselves. As Christians, we talk about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And humanly, they've done four things that they could only do in order to rescue themselves in the midst of this storm. But now all hope was gone. No sun, no stars, no gear, no hope. You've felt like that, haven't you? Paul writes about a feeling of hopelessness later in his life to the church at Corinth. And I think you'll be able to identify with what he says here. I'll read it to you from 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. He writes to the church at Corinth, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired even of life itself." You've been there, haven't you? "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Now that is the writings of a man who said that he knew that in every city and town he went to, trouble and hardship awaited him. He'd spend nights in the open sea, persecuted, abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Kent Hughes, writing on this little passage in Corinthians, said this: Paul's despair is framed in memorable terms because the Greek phrase translated, "for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength," listen to this, were also used to describe an overloaded ship riding low in the water that it could not rise. Paul was so utterly, unbearably crushed, he was despairing like a sunken ship. I wonder, can you identify with that feeling? Paul would also write later in that letter to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I wonder if you can identify with this. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are totally perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. This was Paul's feeling of life, feeling the utter burden of life and storms and difficulties, and yet hope in the Lord of the storm. Hopelessness has descended into this story, but now courage emerges. Look at verse 21. Courage now begins to emerge in the midst of this storm. Verse 21, look at what it says. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up. Can you see them? I think they're below deck. I think all 276 people on board, which included the centurion, the imperial regiment, the prisoners, and Paul, below deck, submitting themselves to the storm. All hope is gone. But Paul stands up and he offers them a word of rebuke. Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. You can imagine these experienced sailors when Paul, a well-known Pharisee who in their opinion knows next to nothing about sailing. What is this crazy Pharisee know about sailing? We're not going to listen to him. We can set out on this cruise. Sure, the weather looks great. But they didn't listen to him. But Paul speaks. Men, you shouldn't have listened to me and set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. But he doesn't just rebuke them. He encourages them, verse 22. He says, yet now, let me tell you, you know, sometimes when I'm being told off in the house, it happens occasionally. I'll give you a wee break here. I don't like going back into what I've done wrong. I like the transitionary statement, like, Paul, you know, but now it's good when you're moving on to the next part of the story. Verse 22 offers him encouragement. He puts the past in the background. He says, but now that we're here, now that we're living in the midst of the consequences of our decision, yet now I urge you, take heart. He can see the hopelessness and this despair and the destitution of this story. And he's now going to encourage them in God. Be encouraged. Be of good cheer, men. And as I read this little phrase, take heart, it reminded me of a number of places where the Lord Jesus encourages people to take heart. There's a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. In Matthew 9:22, Jesus turned to her and seeing her faith, he said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. When there was a storm at sea in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 14:26, but when the disciples saw him, Jesus, walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart. It is me, it's I, don't be afraid. When he was in the upper room with his disciples, as he was giving them his final instructions in John 16, 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world. But imagine the centurion who was employed to get Paul to Rome. In the midst of this storm, looking at this crazy Pharisee named Paul, he must have been thinking, you're out of your mind. All hope is gone. We're being tossed around like a rag doll in the midst of this great northeaster, this hurricane, and there's no hope. So what does Paul build his encouragement on? Look at verse 23. It's based on the promises of God. It's based on the word of God. He encourages these 276 sailors crouching below the deck in the midst of this hurricane. He said, for this very night, let me tell you, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and worship. Now, there must have been lots of prayers offered by these 276 pagan sailors. They're in the midst of this storm, crying out to every deity they maybe heard about as a child, crying out for someone or for something to rescue them. But Paul says, let me tell you about the true and the living God. He appeared to me. He's spoken to me. And what did he say to Paul? This angel of God said, verse 24, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. Paul, you are not going to die. Paul, the gospel is going to get to Rome. Paul, what I've promised to start in you, I am going to complete it. And isn't it the same with us? Philippians 1:6, what God has started in us, even when the storm is raging all around us, he promises to complete it. We see God ministering to Paul in the midst of all sorts of circumstances. I'll just read it to you. When he was in the midst of great opposition, in Acts 18, verse 9, and the Lord appeared to Paul one night in a vision, Acts 18, verse 9, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, Paul, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. That was in Corinth. Then when he was on trial in Caesarea, Acts 25:11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, Paul, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. So what is Paul got to say to these 276 horrendously afraid sailors? Look at verse 24, and behold, Paul says, God has granted you, Paul, all those who sail with you. Paul, I'm not just going to save you. Everyone on board will get saved. The gospel must get to Rome, and in order for you to get to Rome, this ship has got to get safely to a shore. So he speaks words of encouragement into this hopeless situation. Verse 25, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But I did find verse 26 a little bit discouraging if I'd been one of the sailors. But we must crash on some island. I'm not sure I would have liked that little bit. You know, when you're flying on a plane and they're kind of talking about what to do in the midst of a crash landing, you just kind of try to let that wash over you. I'm going to get you safely there, but we've got a crash on an island. But look at the last movement in the narrative. In the midst of this storm, the storm is still raging all around them. Paul has brought words of courage, God-shaped promises into the situation, but the storm is still raging. But now comes a protection. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, 14 nights, no sun, no stars, no gear, no let up in the crazy hurricane. As we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that we were nearing the land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. They're probably somewhere east of Malta now. And fearing, verse 29, that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." God had spoken to Paul exactly about what must happen. Everybody must stay on board. If everybody does what God has designed to happen here and don't take matters into their own hands, all will be saved. And isn't it interesting that now these weather-beaten sailors are now listening to a crazy land-loving Pharisee who we now know as a great apostle, the Paul of Tarsus. The lifeboat is cut away. Only God can save them now. And so as the day was about to dawn, verse 33, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, haven't taken nothing." Some of you know what it's like when you're so anxious by a situation. You can't eat. Just can't eat. For 14 days, these burly, weather-beaten sailors, they just haven't been able to eat. They've had no spirit to eat. But he urges them, verse 34, "Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength." And then here comes the promise. "For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Now, as I get older, I realize that it's quite easy to lose your hair. And as I look out here, some of us know what that's like too. But it's the most detachable part of your body, the hairs on your head. But God is so faithful to his promise here to Paul that he will get him to Rome and that he's going to save everybody on board the ship. Not even the most detachable part of your body is going to be lost in this storm. And when he had said these things, what does Paul do in the midst of the hurricane? He took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it, and he began to eat. Paul has communion with Christ in the eye of the storm. And as these men watched on what Paul was doing, verse 36, they were all encouraged, and they had some food themselves. We were all, verse 37, 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship. And look at what they did. They threw out the wheat into the sea. Their only source of sustenance for the journey, they disregard. Why? Because I believe they're now trusting in the promises of God. They're now trusting in the Lord over the storm. So what happens next? Now, verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land. But they noticed a bay with a beach on which they had planted, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and let them in the sea. Again, another act of faith. And at the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, another act of faith. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made, think about this, they're going for a crash landing. But they don't hit the beach. Look at verse 41. "But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf." So what happens next? Well, they lose faith in God for a moment. So the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, the very one who was appointed by God to look after Paul, wishing to save Paul, This soldier does God's will. This soldier does God's will. And he kept the soldiers from carrying out the plan of killing the prisoners, Paul being one of them. And he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And think about this storm that's been happening. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land. Do you know what's interesting? You could read this story and go, well, it's always God's will to save us out of the middle of a storm. But when you look at the book of Acts, Christians do not always survive storms at sea or shipwrecks, or, as Paul will find out next time, snake bites. We think of some of the leaders in Jerusalem who were executed. In fact, all of the disciples ultimately end up executed in some way. But God has a purpose for each one of their lives. And they will not spend one moment less on earth than that God's purpose would be fulfilled in their lives. So at an Ephesus, they tried to derail Paul and keep him off the train to Rome. God preserved him. In Corinth, they tried to stop him. God prevented that from happening. In numerous trials and in numerous courtrooms, when Paul could have been executed, God preserves his life. He has him on the way to Rome. What we learn here is that God is sovereign. That means God is in control. Even though our circumstances, physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, may look like a disaster, God is sovereign. He who began a good work in us promises to bring it to completion. Those of us whom he has called, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he will one day glorify. He's going to bring us all the way home to his heavenly kingdom. That's what he's promised to do with all of us. How do we know this? Well, Paul, as a really older man under arrest in Rome, writes, I think they're his last words. 2 Timothy 4:17. He writes to young Timothy in Ephesus, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be freely proclaimed and that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And Timothy, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Paul was rescued from the storm. Paul was protected by a Roman centurion. But Jesus wasn't. Jesus had set his face like flint in Luke's first account, the Gospel of Luke, to get to Jerusalem. And rather than being taken out of the storm, Jesus must go into the eye of the storm. And rather than being saved by Roman officers, he was beaten, and he was whipped, and he was mocked, and he was scorned. And rather than his life being saved, he laid it down as a ransom. So that not if, but when the storms come this side of eternity, that he has promised to be with us, to never leave us or forsake us. And as Paul says here, not to take us safely to the location of Rome today, but that if you're in Christ, he'll take us, like the Apostle Paul, safely through his death on the cross, to our heavenly kingdom. Let me encourage you, whatever you're going through, Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over the storms. Let's just take a moment to pause as we come now to the Lord's table.